Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
Hey, church family. In our Recent Move series, we prayed a simple but dangerous prayer. God, how do you want to move in me and through me? And I am so thankful for the thousands of you who leaned in and prayed that prayer and continue to pray that prayer. One of the families who has been praying that prayer for months now is the Cook family. You may remember Bryson Cook as our campus pastor at our Southern Indiana campus. He and his wife Holly and their two girls, Madison and Lucy, have sensed God's calling to move to Franklin, Tennessee, to lead the merger of Franklin Christian Church and Southeast to become Southeast's Franklin campus, which will launch officially on August 17th of this year. Again and again on this journey of our churches coming together, I have thought to myself, only God. It has been amazing to watch how he has brought it all together. And I'm so thankful that Bryson and Holly have said yes to God's call. They both grew up at our Southern Indiana campus, where they worshiped weekly with both sets of parents. They served at a church family that they loved and they were loved by. So when this new assignment came along, I am so proud of them for responding with this bold faith and sacrificial obedience. And I cannot wait to see how God is going to move in them and through them and in and through our new Franklin campus starting August 17th. Today, Bryson will be continuing in our series called Funeral Crasher. And the title of his message is When God Seems Too Late. We've all had those moments where it feels like God is running late. So how do we respond when his timetable doesn't seem to line up with our plans and expectations? Would you please welcome Bryson as he comes to preach to us from John chapter 11.
What's up, church family? How are we doing? Hey, it's great to be here with you guys. Hey, as Kyle said, Holly and I and the girls are so excited and loving being down in Middle Tennessee, serving alongside our new campus family there in Franklin. And if there's been anything that we have learned in the last 2 months, it's this. Southern hospitality is a very real thing, guys. Like the home-cooked meals down there, holy smokes, we gotta step our game up here. And that congregation has just been so welcoming and warm to us. They are just such a sweet community. And believe it or not, they are actually worshiping alongside us this morning. And so across all of our campuses, can we honor and celebrate our brand new campus family in Franklin? Hey, Franklin, I love and miss you guys. I can't wait to get back down to Tennessee with you all. Indiana campus, I love and miss you all so much. I have been blown away to hear of how God is moving in and through you on the other side of the river. Keep being faithful, keep being obedient. Well, hey, we are continuing in our series this week called Funeral Crasher, and I want to start out by asking a question of our married couples across our campuses. Show of hands, how many of you at one point in your marriage and trying to do something sweet for your spouse, things backfired on you? Show of hands. Yeah, some of your hands are up now because you got an elbow in the side from your spouse. For Holly and I, this was really early on in our marriage, shortly after the honeymoon. I had beat her home to the apartment after work, and I had this grand plan to throw on this really romantic dinner for us. Right? So I had the perfectly curated playlist of 90s soft rock slow jams, and I had pulled the fine china out of the cabinets, you know, those plates that you get in your wedding day that you're gonna eat off, you're only gonna eat off like three times ever in your life, right? And with all of that, like, I'm in a great spot. However, Holly would tell you, if you were to ask her, like, what is Bryson's fatal flaw? She would say that I am, in her words, the most impatient person in the world, which I don't know about that. I know I definitely don't like to wait for things. So let's just take her word in it and let's mix that fatal flaw with the reality that at the time we were two broke newlyweds right out of college. You mix that together and completing the ensemble for this romantic dinner was the fine dining experience of leftovers that Holly had made the night before heated up in the microwave. And it's great, right? I just plug it right in the microwave, comes out, set the table, fantastic. I'm feeling like husband of the year material in this moment. However, there were many life lessons that 22-year-old Bryson still had to learn, one of those being that leftovers wrapped in tinfoil and microwave do not go well together. Yeah, you can imagine Holly's face as she walked in like, hey, honey, how was your day? What is going on, right? And there's sparks, and our microwave is not at all sounding like a microwave. And it was great. She stepped in. She saved the day. We ended up ordering pizza. I'm only allowed to fix cereal from now on. Life goes on, right? But here's the deal. On this day, as I almost burned down our apartment, I think there's something deep within me that is revealed, that is shared in so many of our hearts, and it's this. We want things instantly, don't we? Like, if we are anything as a culture, we're definitely not patient, right? Much like my cooking skills, if we can microwave something, we're gonna try it. Whether it's fast food drive-throughs or online shopping with same-day delivery, or remember this thing called going to the movies? And now we just have remotes and streaming on our TV. We have these powerful supercomputers in our hands in the form of cell phones. And yet, at the same time, they send us just so many random and mind-numbing Instagram reels and TikTok videos that just kill our attention span. You know, the other day, in a world where I think, the average reel is 10 to 20 seconds long, I had a friend send me almost a 5-minute Instagram reel, and I had this response in like the depths of my soul that I can't describe in any other words than, ugh, who's got time to watch that? I'm not proud of it, but that's how I responded. Like, I read recently, too, that attention spans for the average Americans only clock in at about 8 seconds now. That's down 4 seconds from 25 years ago, and we are officially lower on the attention span list than goldfish. Yeah, swimming around and running into glass all day, and yet better attention spans than us. We, as a culture, we hate waiting. And yet, I think the primary reason that we hate waiting is because all too often, our expectations for how things are going to go suddenly collide with the reality of how life truly is, and it leaves us in this frustrating place, right? And here's the deal, the sobering reality is we're gonna end up waiting in some capacity or shape or form for the majority of our lives, right? Waiting in lines, waiting in traffic, waiting on hold on the phone with that stupid jingle playing over and over again, right? Or waiting in the pain, in the suffering, in the wondering when this difficult season is going to pass. Or seeing our loved ones struggling and waiting in the same kind of pain. You know, last week, Jesus showed up in the middle of a funeral and crashed the funeral to care for a single mom and her son. And many of us would say, look, Bryson, that's great, but all too often, I don't see Jesus doing that with the funerals of my life. Like, what do we make of the moments when it just seems like Jesus is never gonna show up? Like, some of us know this all too well. You've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and it just seems like there's no end in sight. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, and maybe it's been months or years or decades, and the longer time goes, the longer you wait, hope seems to begin to falter and confidence crumbles. And so if we're in this series and we're seeking this renewed sense of hope in the ultimate funeral crasher, and from that relationship with him being launched out into a whole new way of living, the question that we have to wrestle with is this: where is Jesus when it feels like I'm just stuck waiting? Like, how are we to live as people of hope in the moments when it seems like God is too late, or he's never gonna show up, or he doesn't see me, or I don't think he sees me or hears me or cares about me? Today we're gonna look at the life of a family who wrestled with this in one of the deepest of ways. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. At this point in John's gospel, if you're not familiar with it, Jesus has built up quite a reputation in terms of his miracles and then what those miracles ultimately say about his identity as God in the flesh. And as his ministry has been growing, so much animosity and jealousy has been growing against him, primarily by the religious leaders. And in chapter 10, right before what we're reading, the religious leaders in Jerusalem actually tried to arrest and kill Jesus. So it has driven he and his disciples out of Jerusalem to a place near the Jordan River where one day they're approached by a messenger. John starts this way in verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll probably recognize these names, right? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is a family that was so close to Jesus. He was often in their homes. Maybe you remember the picture of him over at the house and Martha is rushing around trying to be hospitable and Mary is sitting at his feet. We don't ultimately know much about this family, like their ages or if their parents are still in the picture, but John points out that they live in this town called Bethany that was only a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And Bethany actually translates to place of the poor or place of misery. It was a known community for those lower on the social ladder outside of Jerusalem. If your name is Bethany, I promise that's not a diss. We're just translating here. But catch the beauty of that image, right? From this place of misery comes this desperate plea for Jesus to intervene. And it comes via this messenger from these sisters on behalf of their brother. But we know it's not just a message, like this is a prayer. Lord, the one you love is sick. You know, in the Bible, there's four different Greek words that the biblical authors will use that translate into our English word love that they use to describe different types of love. And here in verse 3, Lord, the one you love is sick. The sisters are using the word phileo. It's where we get the English name for the city of Philadelphia, right? Brotherly love. That's the idea. Like Jesus, the one you love like a brother, your bro, Lazarus, he's sick. We need you. And notice how Jesus responds. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And this is great news, right? Between these two lines, the statement from Jesus and then John's kind of iteration as the author, we would think that these two lines are pointing towards this climactic event of Jesus rushing to Lazarus's bedside to provide healing. Like between Jesus saying, "Hey, trust me in the outcome of this," and John reiterating the love that Jesus has for these siblings. Like we would think at any moment, Jesus is gonna tell Siri to cancel his plans for the rest of the afternoon. He is going to Lazarus. But instead, listen to the next verse. So, as a response to everything we've just read, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And I don't know about you, but the first time I remember reading this story, suddenly it just felt like this door was just slammed shut. If you've grown up around church or around the scriptures, sometimes, I don't know the exact word, maybe the word would be, we can become desensitized to the initial emotions of those experiencing these things unfolding, or even first-time readers, right? Like if you know this story about Lazarus, you might just read past verse 6 and not even think about the depths of pain that's being communicated in this event. Jesus stays 2 more days. Lazarus is growing more sick by the day. We don't ultimately know what he's battling, but clearly it came on very quickly and it's debilitating. Like, is he writhing in pain? Is he even conscious of what's going on? We don't know. What about the sisters, Mary and Martha? You can imagine that they're probably rushing around trying to care for Lazarus as best as they can, and maybe at some point guilt begins to set in because they realize, I don't think we can care for him. This is beyond our power and resources. And where is Jesus? We sent for him days ago. I remember when I was younger, watching my grandma slowly fade as she succumbed to her Alzheimer's disease. And I remember watching my mom, her daughter, and the rest of the family love and serve and care for her with all their hearts. And yet, even in the midst of that, shared between me and the rest of the family, frustration, pain, sadness. This isn't fair, watching someone you love fade. You wonder if Mary and Martha, as the hours passed, just continually looked out the window, praying for that moment when they would see the two dots come up over the horizon, one being a messenger and the other Jesus coming to heal their brother. And they keep looking, and they keep looking. And with every knock at the door, you wonder if their hearts leapt in anticipation only to open the door and realize it was just another neighbor checking in to see how Lazarus was doing. Eventually, the messenger comes back without Jesus. Guys, I'm so sorry. He said something about this sickness won't end in death, and he sent me back home. Are you serious? What does he mean by that? The questions, the confusion, the frustration, the unknown, and then the unthinkable happens. Lazarus dies. And there's the weeping at his bedside. And maybe the prayers of God, why did he have to be gone this soon? And going through his things in the home and flipping through the old family photo album and calling up the funeral home to talk to the funeral coordinator. And last week, we read about Jesus showing up in the middle of a funeral to crash it, but Lazarus's funeral comes and goes, and he's buried, and there's no sign of Jesus. Until 4 days later, 2 days of waiting and 2 days of journeying to Bethany. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. And as Martha meets Jesus at the gates of Bethany, this place of misery, and all the emotions from the last few days are swirling in her heart, and all of the images from the last few days are burned into her mind, I think she prays one of the most honest prayers that anyone can pray in a moment like this. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I think some of us would think, I can't believe she said that to Jesus' face. And yet, we know this prayer. We've prayed it before. Jesus, where are you? Jesus, where were you when I needed you? Do you even care about me? As the infertility battle lingers month after month and year after year, or as the marriage quickly seems to be slipping away, or as the diagnosis and loss rocks the family and the phone never rings with the prodigal child on the other end, and as loneliness seems suffocating. I recently read a pretty accurate description of how waiting can erode our confidence over time. It read this way: the natural progression from expectant waiting to apathy often follows a predictable arc. It starts with expectant waiting, this anticipation for something desired. There's often energy, even excitement, fueled by optimism. But when the wait stretches beyond what feels reasonable to us, cracks begin to form. Disenchantment creeps in as reality crashes with expectation and the initial shine of expectant anticipation dulls. This is where questions of the value of what's being hoped for or doubts in regards to hoped for solutions begin to creep in. And if the waiting persists even longer without resolution, discouragement sets in. This is even deeper than disenchantment. It's a complete loss of momentum. The emotional investment starts to feel like a complete burden. Efforts seem wasted and confidence erodes even more. External factors like lack of progress or validation amplify discouragement, turning frustration inward in the form of self-doubt or outward in the form of cynicism and resentment. Finally, apathy is the final stage. When discouragement festers long enough, the emotional tether snaps. Caring stops being worth the energy altogether. What once mattered becomes irrelevant. This isn't just giving up, it's a numbness. It's a guarded retreat from further engagement to avoid even further pain. Apathy can feel cold and final, but it's often a self-preservation mechanism after prolonged depletion. I wonder where Mary and Martha found themselves on that spectrum. That maybe as Martha comes to Jesus, she finds herself in a place of discouragement, of not even knowing what to feel in this moment. And I think so many times we as followers of Jesus can fall into the temptation of thinking that in our prayers to God, they need to be buttoned up with a pretty bow on top and void of any raw emotion, because if we came to him and just, blah, here I am, God, like he would somehow be disappointed in us or frustrated with us. And yet, look at this prayer from the Old Testament that sounds so much like Martha's, that comes from the mouth of someone that God called a man after his own heart, King David. Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my heart, with sorrow in my heart every day? Where is the hope and the waiting? Like, what is our anchor? I want to take us back to what seemed like a throwaway line from John in verse 5 that was sandwiched between the sisters' plea for help and Jesus waiting 2 days. John 11, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I told you earlier that the biblical authors use 4 different Greek words to describe our English word love, and they use it to describe different types of love. And whereas Mary and Martha use phileo, brotherly love, John here uses a completely different Greek word to describe the love that Jesus has in the depths of his heart for this family, and it's the word agape. It's not brotherly love. Like, no, with Jesus, it is deep, always faithful, never giving up, never ending love. Like, something powerful is being communicated here by John. He does not want us to lose sight of this, or we will miss the heart of Jesus. Like, even in the pain of waiting, even when they can't see it, even when everything around seems to be communicating the exact opposite, Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus and you with a love that we can't even begin to imagine. And I know for so many of us, we might say, Bryson, I don't know if I can believe that in light of my current circumstances. And the reality is, all too often, I believe that we've often fallen into the trap of allowing our current circumstances to be the lens or the framework through which we interpret or try to determine God's love for us or lack of love for us, when in reality, our current circumstances should be identified and understood and interpreted through the ultimate lens of God's love for us that never ends, never fails, never gives up. I love how a friend of our church, Tripp Lee, once put it. Everything that God does in your life is motivated by his love for you. Like, his track record has proven it. A cross, an empty tomb. So when something difficult is going on in our lives, we should not be asking, does God love me? We know God loves us. The question is ultimately this: how is God loving me in this situation? Guys, I just wonder. I wonder what our lives would look like as we seek to live as people of hope if we began to normalize that prayer of God. Even though it's hard for me to see it right now from my limited perspective, can you help me even just get the littlest of glimpses of how you are loving me and caring for me in this situation? In Jesus's delay, motivated by his love for this family, something is about to be communicated and witnessed and experienced in his delay that could have never been seen or experienced or witnessed had it happened as a bedside healing. We go on, and after Martha's painfully honest words, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died," she doesn't stop there. Look at what she says. She says, "But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." How does Martha cling to that faith? Like, where does that hope come from in the midst of very real, raw emotions? I think it's John 11:5. Like, even in the midst of all of those emotions, she is not gonna give up the reality of knowing and believing that Jesus loves her. And with that being an anchor for her, she steps into a place of still holding on to hope and coming to Jesus with raw authenticity, because where love is, there is a safe space for honesty and transparency. And look how Jesus responds. "Your brother, Martha, he's gonna rise again." And Martha answered, "Jesus, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "No, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Even in the waiting, we can see a glimpse in the clarity of his identity, who Jesus truly is. You know, in our darkest moments, we typically just want Jesus to immediately fix the problem or immediately pull us out of the circumstances. But Jesus ultimately knows that what we truly need isn't just a quick fix or solution for our immediate crisis. We need him, not just what he can offer us. Like, notice his words here. He doesn't say, "Hey, I can bring resurrection," or "I know a way to life." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." I love his words later in John 17:3. Jesus puts it this way: "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In Jesus' words, eternal life isn't primarily just about duration, living forever. It's about relationship. It's about knowing Jesus. Eternal life isn't just this distant future hope. It's a person standing in front of Martha right then. Like, life himself had came to Bethany that day to crash a funeral. And what does that mean for us? When we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we're not just getting a ticket to a place called heaven one day. We are entering into friendship with the one who is life himself. And it is a relationship that begins at the moment we place our faith and trust in him, and it lasts forever. And it is something that physical death cannot touch because of the cross and the resurrection. Shortly after, Mary makes her way out of the house to Jesus, and we see something here that just always blows my mind. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said the same bold, honest prayer: "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And here's the shortest verse in all the Bible: Jesus wept. Even in the midst of waiting, we can see a glimpse of the fullness of his heart for us as he meets us in our grief. Last week we learned the Greek word splagna, which is compassion, this gut reaction, right? And John describes in a Greek word, what we translated in English as deeply moved. And it's not just referring to sadness, but mostly to this righteous anger. Like Jesus in this moment is looking around and seeing all the chaos that death and sin have wreaked havoc on the world, and he is frustrated. He's angry. Like this is the reason why he stepped into the world, to conquer sin and death and one day vanquish it forever. But notice, after the righteous anger, he weeps. He cries. I think his heart is moved for Lazarus and the suffering that his friend had to go through. I think his heart is moved towards the two sisters whose hearts are broken. I think he is seeing all of the pain that sin and death have brought on to his creation that he loves so much, and he cries. Look, he knows that resurrection is gonna happen in just a couple minutes. But the grief itself was real, and it deserved acknowledgement. Listen, when our God stepped into his own creation, he cried. And he cries with you in the hospital room, and he cries with you at the funeral, and he cries with you in your room after the fight, and he cries with you in the moments when you feel so lonely. And do his tears somehow communicate that it's out of his control or he doesn't have power over it? No, absolutely not. No, his tears communicate that he deeply cares. Listen, if you are ever tempted to think that your tears in a given moment are somehow a sign of weak faith, I want you to take that lie and throw it in the pit of hell, because sometimes shedding tears in a given moment could be the most Christ-like response that you have. Finally, we see Jesus flip the funeral on its entire head. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. So not only is it gonna stink when they roll away that stone, but this is the second time that John has mentioned that it has been 4 days since Lazarus passed away. And this is so important because in the first century in Judaism, there was this widespread superstition that after someone died, their soul or spirit would kind of linger around their body for up to 3 days, and God willing, you know, the spirit or the soul could enter back into the body and the person be revived, even though there was obviously no evidence for that. And so notice Jesus here, he shows up on the 4th day so that not even a silly superstition is gonna rob him of his glory and what he's about to do. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I love how one early church father writes when he is recounting this story. He says that Jesus had to be specific in calling out Lazarus's name, because if he had been general and just said the command to come out, every person in that graveyard would have risen from the dead. Even in the waiting, we can have a glimpse of the fullness of his power that can change everything. Like death doesn't even stand in the face of Jesus. And I think for some of us in this room, Jesus's power at work in our lives might look like his care and his provision as he walks with us one day at a time in the midst of our waiting. So many of us are here this morning and you believe that hope is dead. Dead and buried long past 4 days. Maybe your marriage is dead. Maybe your joy is dead. Maybe your sense of purpose is dead. Maybe your faith is hanging on by a thread. And yet Jesus stands at the tomb and the grave of everything in your life that you perceive to be dead. And he is life himself, with tears of compassion in his eyes and resurrection power in his voice. Jesus is waiting, compelled by love, demonstrated the fullness of his identity in his heart, in his power, in a way that a bedside healing never could have. And where the sisters wanted immediate healing, Jesus planned a resurrection. And where they wanted their brother back for a time, Jesus wanted to give them a revelation that would sustain them for all eternity. And where they wanted relief in the moment, Jesus wanted to give eternal hope. Notice how John ends this funeral crasher story, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. And I love it because it's a callback to a statement and a question from Jesus earlier in verses 25, 26. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Church family, this morning, that's the question. Do we believe this? And I know some of us would say, of course, Bryce, of course I believe Jesus. I believe in him in the midst of my waiting. But the reality is, when the biblical authors use the word believe, they're not just talking about a head knowledge, they're talking about a heart knowledge. In fact, oftentimes, a better way to translate this word believe is trust. And so let me ask this, do you trust Jesus in the midst of your waiting? Do you trust him? Do you trust that he loves you? Bryson, what does that look like? I think sometimes, oftentimes, it looks like two sisters full of so much raw emotion before a resurrection has even taken place, running to Jesus with hearts that are open to receive from him what he has for them. I remember about 2 years ago, I had the honor of walking with a family from our Indiana campus on a very difficult and painful journey of losing one of our most beloved Indiana campus members, a mom, a grandma, a wife. And in the midst of countless hospital visits and flurries of text updates and endless prayers, I remember one morning receiving a text from her husband after a late night. After a 4 a.m. nurse visit, my mind starts racing and listening to all the sounds in our hospital room now and throughout the past week. The nearly constant blowing from the AC vent, the movements of her bed to protect her from bed sores, the monitoring equipment beeping, the wheels of the carts and beds and chairs coming and going, the chatter at the nurse's station, the occasional announcement over the loudspeaker of a code blue in some section of the hospital, the ambulance outside on the street. And in the midst of all of this, my mind goes to God's words to Elijah in his lowest moment in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah doesn't hear God's voice in a mighty wind or an earthquake or a roaring fire, but instead through a gentle whisper. We know that God is always with us in the chaos, in the waiting, in the uncertainty. We have to sometimes quiet ourselves and our lives and seek him, and he is there for us. My mind is racing on, but I have to put my trust in the Lord. For some of us this morning, trust may look simply like that of having a heart that is open to listen for that still small voice that reassures, hey, it's gonna be okay. I am life himself. In my heart is with you and for you. And I have power over all of this and power to sustain you in the moment. And I think sometimes that whisper comes in a number of different ways. I think sometimes God speaks to us in a conversation with a friend, or as we're listening to a worship song, or as we're reading the scriptures or sitting in silence. In fact, at all of our campuses and online today, I know there are people that would love to talk with you and pray with you and help you just step into the arms of Jesus. You know, for me, even in this most simple of moments of getting to hear God's voice typically in just reading some scripture and coming across a verse that just resonates with my soul. It's like he's giving me the strength and the power to step forward into the next day as a person of hope, as a person of confidence in the new creation and eternity that is in store for us in Christ. And I know so many of us, we say, Bryson, when is Jesus coming back? I'm just sick of all of this. I'm ready for him to return. He's coming back in his perfect timing and fully motivated out of his love for us. And Revelation depicts that future day when he returns and ushers us into a new creation where there's no more sin and no more pain and no more sickness and no more death and no more waiting, but in the here and now, we wait as people of hope, rooted in his love. And to followers of Jesus in the first century who were seriously questioning whether or not Jesus was coming back because it seems like he's taken a while and our neighbors are making fun of us. I love Peter's words in 2 Peter. He says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. No, instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so followers of Jesus, our invitation is to continue marching forward, following after Jesus as ambassadors to a lost and broken world of his life and his death and his resurrection, because there are so many around us who Jesus deeply loves and desperately wishes that they would come to a place of trusting in him and finding eternal life. And as we step forward as kingdom workers rooted in that mission, let us be powered by the Holy Spirit, people of hope that rest in the love that Jesus has for us. And in that love, seeing glimpses of his identity and his heart and his power, even to sustain us for the moment. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, listen, I want to urge and encourage you to examine your life, to recognize that there is the creator of the universe who made you and loves you, and his arms are open wide, and he is ready to receive you to provide forgiveness and healing and hope and eternal life that begins the moment you trust in him and lasts forever. Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Southeast, do we trust him? Let's pray. Jesus, so many of us find ourselves in a space this morning where we're caught in the waiting and we're surrounded by pain, frustration, anxiety, disenchantment, discouragement, maybe even the depths of apathy. But Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you waited 2 days and that at the grave of Lazarus, something was communicated that never could have been seen in a bedside healing, that you ultimately demonstrated the fullness of your identity and your heart and your power, that you backed up just a short time later on a cross and through an empty tomb. Spirit, help us to walk as people of trust in Jesus, rooted in his love for us, and that being our anchor, regardless of the circumstances. Father, thank you for sending us your son, Jesus. It's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.